Well, good morning to each of you. I am so glad to have the opportunity to be here. I don't know if I'm happier just to be here with you guys this morning or have an opportunity to tell stories on Edwin. I wasn't going to actually tell any stories on Edwin, but he talked about wearing out his welcome. He only did that every New Year's Eve. If you've ever had a New Year's party with Edwin, you know that he, well, I think in his older days, it ends a little early. He actually called me about 10:30 or 11 this year. But Edwin used to usually leave my house somewhere around 5 o'clock in the morning on New Year's Eve. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to have this opportunity to share this time with you this morning. I'm not a gospel preacher, by the way. I'm a computer guy. I work for ExxonMobil. But I love the opportunity to preach the gospel. I love the opportunity to lead singing as well. And I love the opportunity to be with you guys here this morning. And I hope that you are benefited by the time that we share together here this morning. I grew up in Southeast Texas. I grew up with a father who could build absolutely anything. By the time I was 7 years old, I had lived in three houses that he had built. He had supported our family while being on strike. He was a plant worker, but while being on strike, he had worked and as a construction worker at times to help during those strikes to help help our family make ends meet. And the story goes that even through one strike, he even made wooden purses and sold them to feed the family. From church buildings to houses to furniture, I have seen my father build all sorts of things. As my wife can attest to you, it took me a long time to inherit that trait. In fact, if you ever want to ask me about the first piece of furniture that I built, we can all have a pretty good laugh together. I'll tell you about that sometime. But over time, Don and I have come to really enjoy building and working on various projects. It was the summer of 2015. Our son was at Vestavia in Birmingham working in the summer program with David Banning and Doy Moyer. And so we were visiting the Bannings in the summer of 2015. And while visiting David and Heidi, we built a table. David wanted to build a table. And he found this pattern on the internet. Did I click that right? What's wrong with my clicker? Is it on? I'm going to hit the enter button. David found this pattern on the internet and he wanted to build this. And so we looked at this, and after some planning and a trip to the lumber store, here's the table that we actually built. Now, if you can notice here from the base of the table that these tables are very similar. And the reason why is that they were built from the same pattern. Now, this is the table that Donna and I built in September, and this is sitting on our back porch. Again, you will notice the very similar base there. It's hard to see because of the benches, but the very similar base there, you can see that this table also built from the same pattern. Well, in October, we're sitting at a wedding with a young couple who had just moved. And while we were sitting there, we were talking about our table. They had seen it on the internet, and they said, "Wow, we want to build one of those. Will you help us?" Well, some of you are making a face, so it wasn't that bad. And so David and I and Heidi and Donna, we agreed that we would be willing to help them out. And so we did. Well, 2 days before we went to build the table, Ashley sent David and I this picture. Well, as you can see, that's not the pattern we have. Now, I'm certain if we had time to get the material together and the pattern that we could build that, but that's not what we had. And so after some discussion, this is the table that we built. And you can see, yeah, listen, we're not very creative. David was in Pensacola late this year in November, and he sent me this picture. I texted back. I said, "I know where they got that pattern. I have seen that before." Four tables, all slightly unique. You might have noticed the tabletops are different. They're painted a little bit different color. And I can tell you, they varied a little bit in length and in width and certain things. But you can tell from those tables, can't you, that they were all built according to the same pattern. And when it comes to building furniture, building tables, you know, it's okay to vary from the pattern just a little bit so that we can fit our needs, so that we can make it look like we want it to look. But this morning we're going to be talking about something where we cannot vary from the pattern. When it comes to worship, when it comes to God's pattern for worship, the pattern that He's provided in His Word, we do not have the freedom to modify that at all. And so for the next few minutes this morning, we are going to be talking about God's design for worship, His pattern for worship. Now, if you're visiting with this congregation today, as I am, but if you're a visitor from the community particularly, we're so glad that you have come to be here. I know that this is a very good place. I know that this is a place where God's Word is respected and it's held as a very high standard and by which we pattern every aspect of our lives. And so we hope that you will open up your Bibles this morning and that you will study with us as we study from the Word of God concerning His will for us in our lives. Now, before we get into the acts of worship, we have to establish some very basic principles by which we determine what and how we are to approach worship. First, we have to recognize that worship is God-centered. In Psalm chapter 100 and verse 3, Scripture says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." God, He is God. He is the designer. He is in control. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." As our Creator, God has the right to reign and rule in our lives. He has the authority to set the rules for what is and is not acceptable when it comes to worship. And if God has the right to determine what is and is not acceptable worship, then we have to conclude that not all worship is indeed pleasing to God. And this is just what we talked about in Bible class, wasn't it, this morning? In Bible class, we went to Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. So we'll do the same here. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. It says, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain they do worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." He confirms there in His Word that some worship is indeed vain. Now, have you ever heard someone say, "Well, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship God in my way"? Folks, that's the devil's lie. We don't get to worship God in our way. And we're not here today to worship God in the way that we want to worship God. We are here today to worship God in His way. True worship. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, this passage tells us two things that are required if our worship is to be acceptable to God. First of all, it tells us that we have to worship God in spirit. That is, that our hearts have to be right. We have to have the correct attitude when we approach God in worship. We have to be thinking about what we are doing. But simply worshiping God with the right heart is just not enough. We also have to worship God in truth. When we worship God in truth, that means that we have to worship God according to truth. God's Word is truth, John chapter 17 and verse 17. And therefore, for our worship to be acceptable to God, it has to be offered in accordance with the Word of God. If our worship is to be acceptable to God, we not only have to do the right things, but we have to do the right things the right way and with the right heart. And that's the only way that God will find our worship acceptable. And again, if you're here today and maybe for the first time, and you've already seen some things in the way that we worship that's different from where you may attend regularly, I just simply ask you to very carefully consider the lesson this morning as we discuss the five ways in which we will worship God even this morning. Nothing, again, that we've done so far in our worship has been done because it is our favorite way of worshiping God. What we've done today and will continue to do for the entirety of this day is worship God in the way that He wishes to be worshiped. So for the next few minutes, we're going to talk about the five authorized acts of worship. And the first thing that we're going to talk about this morning is the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, we know, consists of two things. Of course, it consists of the unleavened bread, which represents the broken body. It consists of the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood. And so those are the two parts. And we participated in this communion only a few minutes ago. But why? Why did we do that today? Well, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we read there of Jesus as He's instituting the Lord's Supper with His disciples. He says, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, He broke it and He gave it to the disciples and He said, take, eat, this is my body. And He took the cup and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them and saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus Himself instituted this feast. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's recounting this feast being instituted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning down in verse 23, as he's recounting the words of Jesus, not only is he reminding them in verse 23 of what happens, but down in verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What's he saying? He's saying that as you do this, it's to be a perpetual remembrance. And he goes on in verse 27 to 29, urging them to make sure that they ensure that they are participating this feast in the right manner. Why would he have to do that? Because they had taken it on themselves to do it in their way. They had turned this into a common feast rather than the memorial that it was designed to be. And so as Christians, we come together on the first day of the week, as we find Christians doing in the New Testament, in order that we may partake of the Lord's Supper, just as we see the pattern in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The New Testament Christians gathered upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. So today, we have done the same thing, just as they did, and just as we did last Sunday, and just as we will do again next Sunday, and every Sunday until the Lord returns. Because that's God's pattern for worship. But today many people invoke their own ideas on the Lord's Supper, don't they? Perhaps weekly is just too frequent for such an important thing such as this. It might become too common and it might lose its meaning. And so maybe we should change the pattern. Well, you can see there when we change that, that's no longer God's pattern. Now that becomes our pattern for how we might commemorate this death. God set the basis of a weekly commemoration from the beginning of creation. Do you realize that? In the Old Testament, this special day was the seventh day, right? And it was the seventh day rather than the first day, but it was still a weekly reminder to God's faithful people. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, what did God do? He set apart the seventh day. He sanctified it. He made it holy because it was the day that He rested following creation. And keeping the Sabbath would be an integral part of the old law. Look back at Exodus. Look back in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12 beginning. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak of the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And look down in verse 16. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That's God's pattern. It was an integral part of the law. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And beginning there in verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commands you. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, and on it you shall not do any work. Down in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave and in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. God is telling them that the Sabbath is a weekly reminder that he brought them out of bondage. Now, does it make sense to us that God would put in place a perpetual reminder of how he brought them out and gave them their freedom from the physical bondage of Egypt? But under the new covenant, he would have something different intended for us, and not want us to remember weekly our freedom from the bondage of sin and the reason we're free. We are here today to worship our God by partaking of the Lord's Supper as he commanded on the first day of the week, just as we have done here today. But the second reason that we gather here is the second reason is for our giving and for our offering. We'll be doing that in just a few minutes following this lesson that will be coming up in our order of service this morning. And it's a second reason that we come, so that we may give of our means, in order that the church may have the funds to do the work of God. God has given us a very good pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 for how we are to give. First of all, God tells us that who is supposed to give. He says, let every one of you. So we have the who. But then he tells us when we are to give. Up on the first day of the week. Again, according to God's pattern, we're to come together upon the first day of the week to give of our means. And he told us how much to give. He said, as God has prospered us. Now, we could repeat that whole argument again about the first day of the week and it being perpetual and all of that. But ironically, there's just not a lot of disagreement about that, is there, in the religious world? Everyone seems to understand that giving is a weekly activity. And no one seems to believe differently on that. As Christians, we have the responsibility. All of us have the responsibility, as this passage tells us, to give of our means. And how do we do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 says that it should be done with a cheerful and a willing manner. Giving is often one of the toughest topics to speak on. Isn't that true? And yet, should it be? If it's something that we're supposed to do willfully and cheerfully, should it be such a taboo topic that we don't talk about? Now, we know under the old law that God gave them a pretty strict standard, didn't he? He told the Israelites that they were to tithe, that they were to give a tenth of everything that they had, or everything that they earned, I suppose. But we're no longer really under a specific amount, are we? And so what do we give? Is it more than the 10%? Is it less than the 10%? How do we determine that? Well, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that I can make that determination for you. I can't. The Bible doesn't give us anything specifically on that amount. But you look back at how the children of Israel gave. They may have been giving as much as 20 or 30% if you really look at all of the ways in which they offered sacrifices and things to God. In addition to their tithe, there were so many other ways that they would give. Look at Exodus chapter 35. Back in Exodus chapter 35, in Exodus chapter 36, verse 5, and he said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do the work and more. Here we see that the Jews were giving willfully and cheerfully. And they were giving above and beyond their tithe or their command. In fact, they were giving so much that Moses had to tell them to stop. You remember the flooding recently in Louisiana. Some of you may be familiar with the congregation there in Gonzales, Louisiana, where just a large number of families lost their homes in just historic flooding, not a 100-year flood. They said maybe a 1,000-year flood. The water was so high, unexpected. Many didn't have flood insurance. Maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you contributed to the needs of the brethren there. I'm in Texas. We're not that far from Louisiana, about 2 hours from the Gonzales congregation, in fact. And there was a need there, obviously. And one of our former members is now a member there, and he let us know of that need. And I think churches all across the country probably heard of the need of this congregation. And do you know that in just over a week, $500,000 was sent to the brethren in that congregation? I don't know if you know that story. But do you know that the elders had to start sending word out to everyone there? Please don't send any more money. We have enough. We have more than enough. In fact, at this point, our biggest problem is keeping up with who's sending it so we can send it back. That's a modern day story of what we read about, isn't it? Here, where people are giving from their hearts so much that they say, stop, no more. That should be our attitude in giving to God. Giving is a way that we praise and we worship God, and we should give our very best effort in this worship. We are to give as God has prospered us, cheerful and willingly. Another part of our worship is teaching. Preaching and teaching. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but God has commanded us to teach His Word. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. God, Jesus says there to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This was given, obviously, to the apostles to go forth and teach. But by extension, we would be part of that mission today. And good Bible study and good Bible teaching is an integral part of our worship to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We've got to know that what we're doing is according to God's will. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, we know that passage that all Scripture is given for the inspiration of God. Everything there is in Scripture that we need. We don't need anything else. We need no other book to guide our lives. Both saved and sinners need to be taught. If you are not a Christian, the path to God can be found in this book. If you are a seasoned Christian, the answers to our problems can be found in this book. God's Word will help us grow in Christ. It will help us teach others, and it will help us overcome false teaching. And though the Lord's Supper and the collection are the reasons that we choose Sundays together, we rarely ever gather together without some preaching or teaching. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says that we are to edify one another. Let's look at that real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 beginning. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We often use this passage as a means to say, hey, we're not supposed to forsake the assembly. This passage is saying you're not supposed to miss an opportunity to encourage and to edify your brethren. That's what we're here for today. And we do that by our teaching and our preaching and of course by song and other things that we do and ways that we worship. We edify one another. This preaching is just one aspect. Remember Paul in Troas? He spoke till midnight. I'm not going to do that this morning. Maybe tonight. Not this morning. Not tonight either. Preaching is an important part of worship. Fourth aspect of our worship is prayer. We've offered a number of prayers already this morning as part of our worship. We prayed very early in the service, praise to God for the opportunity that we have to be here. We prayed, there were prayers offered just a moment ago at the Lord's Supper for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. There will be other prayers offered this morning before we dismiss as well, each having a purpose. In all of these things that we find in prayer, we find examples of in Scripture. That's the reason why we pray the things we do and the things that we should be praying for. Our prayers will be offered throughout the service, depending on the part of the worship and the purpose of the worship. That is with which the prayer will be associated. But our prayers should be thoughtful. They should be meaningful. They should be directed to God. When we pray, we're not just saying prayers. We're communicating with the God in heaven. Do you see the distinction between those two things? We're not looking for wordy prayers that are spoken just simply to impress men like the hypocrites that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. We're not looking for vain repetition like Jesus spoke about in verse 7 of that same chapter. But we're talking about prayers from the heart. Prayers of thanksgiving like we might read about in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18. Praying for one another, just as Paul requested of the Thessalonians that they pray for him when he said, pray for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm sorry. Or Ephesians chapter 6, where he said, make supplication for us, or for all the saints. Look in your Bible at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. We say prayers casting our cares and our worries upon God so that he can help us through. If you are a parent, if you are a parent of a college student who is away, you know that sometimes all you have is the power of prayer. When our first child left for college, Donna and I, the first few days you call them every night. You want to know if they're home. They get tired of that pretty quick, by the way. By the end of the week, you don't even know if they go home. Right? But I guarantee you, there are nights where you just have to drop in prayer and pray to God that he's taking care of things. We cast our anxieties on God. God teaches us to pray for our nation, for our leaders. It's never a wrong time to pray. And James chapter 5 and verse 16 says that the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What a great blessing it is that we have, that we can go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven is willing to hear our prayers, whether it be prayers of praise and thanksgiving or whether it be prayers of supplication on behalf of ourselves or on behalf of our brethren. God hears our prayers. Finally, Christians are commanded to praise God in song. The kind of music that God has commanded for His church is vocal music only. That's singing. The term a cappella has its origin in the Italian language, meaning in chapel style. And though we find musical instruments mentioned in the Old Testament, there's not a single New Testament reference to anything but vocal music in worship. Historical sources even indicate to us that instrumental music did not appear in worship until centuries later. And the fact is that New Testament song worship did not involve, instrumental music was something that was very well understood by the religious world for hundreds of years. I want to look at just a few quotes this morning before we leave. The first one comes from Thomas Aquinas. He's a Catholic theologian in the 13th century. He said, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God with all, that she may not seem to Judaize." This quote from John Calvin, Reformation leader and founder of the Reformed and Presbyterian denomination, said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense and the lighting of lamps and the restoration of other shadows of the law." John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." The Catholic Encyclopedia says, "Although Josephus tells of the wonderful effects produced in the temple by the use of instruments, the first Christians were too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments or to use them to accompany the human voice." Martin Luther, the organ in worship service is a sign of Baal. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist author and pastor, said, "We might as well pray by machinery as sing by it. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in the days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, we can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto Him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice." Now, these quotes are all interesting, but they really provide us with no biblical proof of anything, do they? But I just simply use them to show you this, that there was a time when virtually everyone understood that God's pattern for worship, for song worship, was singing and not the instrument. See, what was understood was this quote. And this is really the most important quote of all, isn't it? From Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Our singing is to teach and admonish one another, as well as be a praise unto God. And since mechanical instruments of music cannot speak or admonish, then they don't accomplish the things which God wants in our song worship. We do not use instrumental music in our worship today because this practice was not found in the early church, nor has it been authorized by God. And unless we pattern our worship after the instruction given in the first century, then we can have no assurance that God approves of our worship. The purpose of our worship is not to entertain ourselves. Therefore, what we do in worship is not based on that which appeals to us, but is based on that which pleases God. Now, why might our worship look so different to the world, as we conclude this morning? Why might our worship look so different to the world? Would it surprise you that if I said that it was because it is according to the pattern of God and not according to the pattern of man? True Christians want to do exactly everything in their power to please God. This should include striving to make our worship exactly what God wants it to be. And so as we get ready to sing the invitation song this morning, let me ask you this. Are you willing, are you living your life according to God's pattern? Now, our focus this morning has been on worship. But God has given us a pattern for salvation, for the way that we are to live our lives. Is God centered in everything that you do? Now, most of us would say, yeah, absolutely, God is the center of our lives. But is that what's proven true by our actions? Have you submitted to His will? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of God? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? If you've done that in time past, but you've fallen away in your walk with God, if you have any need to respond to heaven's invitation this morning, we bid you come as we stand and as we sing.